All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, grab your Bibles, wave them around in the air a little bit more while I get a drink of water. You can have a seat. I think it's just the difference between the early crowd and the 10:30 crowd. I made a joke this morning that no one really seemed to laugh at, which is okay. This is typically the story of my life. It takes me back to high school, but that's fine. Just kidding. Made a joke about, you know, how that whenever we ask you guys to wave your Bibles around, it's really just a ploy so that we can grab a sip of water before we start up here, but that's fine. So Romans 6 is where we're going to be this morning. Romans 6 is where we're going to be. And we'll look at verses 1 through 13. Now, as we get started, I want to ask you guys a question if I can. And I want you to be honest with me. And if you're not being honest, then I want you to pretend like you're being honest with me. So I just want you to be honest, okay? How many of you guys would consider yourselves to be busy people? Everybody's got their hand in the air for the most part. Derek, you've got your hand in the air too. You just graduated high school. Just kidding. You are busy people. Now maybe you can raise your hand for this, but who would wager that they are the busiest person in the room? Dalton. Absolutely, Dalton. He wins. $10 for him. So we are busy people, aren't we? We're busy people. Think about what your schedule looked like even this morning as you got ready to come to church. Probably woke up between 6 and 7, maybe 7:30. You did everything that you could to make yourself look presentable. You got the kids up. You made the kids look somewhat presentable. Maybe brushed their teeth. Maybe didn't brush their teeth, depending on how crazy your life is. I understand that. You tried to shove some food down your kid's throat, oatmeal or waffles or pancakes or whatever it is. Maybe grabbed something for yourself. Maybe you didn't eat breakfast this morning because you were so busy trying to get out the door. That's probably the life for some of you guys. You sort of got in the car. You got here, rolled up at maybe 10:35. I understand how that is. You know, with three kids, it's a crazy life. You know, it's hard to get places on time because we're so busy. But think about what you've got going on after the service today. You know, think about all the things that you've got going on. You've got to get home to fix dinner. You've got to maybe grab a nap this afternoon if you can to rest up for this week. Maybe putting together plans for tomorrow, which is a big celebration day. But then think about going into Tuesday. You know, you've got emails, you've got text messages, you've got phone calls, you've got meetings and everything that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be at all these places. You've got so many requirements of you. You've got to get the kids to practice. You've got to get the kids to daycare. You've got to pick the kids up from daycare. You've got to do all these different things and all these different obligations, right? We're incredibly busy people, from jobs to family to relationships to hobbies. We are busy, busy people. And because we're busy people, we tend to have a mind that's much like pizza dough. You know, you can take pizza dough and you can roll it out, you know, pretty thin. But pretty soon after you begin to roll it and stretch it, you can only stretch it and roll it so far before it begins to do what? Like tears, right? Have you guys experienced that before? And a lot of times, like, that's the way that our mind is. We're pulled in so many different directions that a lot of times, like, some things tend to fall through the cracks. We have a mind that's just not really focused as it should be because we've got so many things going on. We're distracted people. And when your mind is in so many different areas, you can't feasibly give 100% to every single area that it's supposed to be in. So you're distracted. I mean, I'm distracted. We've got a lot of things going on. But then you look at that, and then you look at society today. And this is sort of a general observation, but you see that our society and our generation today is like pushing the envelope a lot further in certain areas of what is socially acceptable than what's ever been done before. So with social media, with television, with movies, it's hard to look at any of these like venues for media, right, without seeing some sort of immorality or profanity or some sort of like liberal agenda that's being pushed.
That's right.
It's the honest truth. I mean, it's hard to go to a PG movie or even a PG-13 movie, to watch a movie with your family without seeing something that's going to be some sort of innuendo that's related to some sort of immoral act.
That's right.
And even if it's not in the movie, it's going to be like in the trailers that are leading up to the movie. So in some way, your mind is going to be exposed to that. And so what happens when you find that you are incredibly distracted and you've got a society and a generation that's pushing an agenda that gets as close to the line of sin, if not well beyond it, as possible, is that you begin to see a growing tolerance for sin as a society, because we're not really as focused as we should be focused. And I know that there's only so much that we can do as a society to stand up against sin, but within our own personal lives, there should be no tolerance for sin whatsoever. I mean, you look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and you see that they were told to go from Egypt into the land of Canaan, to this promised land that they were to be given, so that they could, like, take the nation, they could take the land and make it their own. And in so doing, they were supposed to completely demolish the people that were there, that were living in pagan worship and worshiping things that were not God. And so Israel comes in and they don't do everything that they're supposed to do. They wipe out some of the nations, but they leave some of the other nations. And so eventually you begin to see that there's this tolerance for pagan idolatrous worship, which eventually leads to the Israelites intermarrying with these types of people, which is even a greater tolerance for sin. And then eventually you see that Israel is sort of judged by God when God sort of takes them captive with Babylon. And eventually what you're going to see here, if there's no standing up for what is right, then eventually God's judgment's going to pour out on this place. And it's the honest truth. And so as a believer, as a child of God, there should be no tolerance for sin in our lives. Amen. Bottom line. And as you look at the book of Romans and Romans 5 and Romans 6 specifically, this is what you begin to really see, is that this is something that believers should not tolerate. If you look at Romans 5 as sort of a way to get into Romans chapter 6, you see a lot of different things that sort of come to the surface. You see that there's this contrast between Christ and Adam, and it says where in Adam all people died because sin entered in the world through Adam, which means that all people died because of sin. And what that means for you and me is that, you know, every single one of us today, we're born into this world as sinful human beings. You don't, like, you're not a sinner because you do bad things, but you sin because you are internally a sinful person. You are born into this world as a sinner. You look at a child that you don't have to teach to do the wrong thing. They know when they're doing wrong. I look at my children, even at 2, Salem, you can tell when she does something that she's not supposed to do. She gives you that look like she's being watched, right? You don't have to teach kids that they're sinful because they're born into this sinful world. In the same way that I was born into this world as, like, you know, 1/16th or 1/18th or however the equation works out as a Lumbee Indian, right? I don't really know how that balances out. Like, I had nothing to do with the fact that, like, I'm born into, like, this Indian tribal family of mine. You guys can laugh at that a little bit if you like. And in the same way, like, I have nothing to do with the fact that I was born into this sinful condition. It was the way that I was born. It was the way that you were born. We are sinful human beings. And so in Adam, all people die. But in the same way, in Romans 5, it teaches us that in Christ, all people shall be made alive. Which means essentially that Christ came to the earth, that he died on the cross for our sin, died in our place, was buried, rose again from the dead. And by placing our faith in what Christ has done for us, we can have life. So in Adam, we died, but in Christ, we are made alive. And then you see this conversation of sin and grace. And so it says that in Adam, there is sin, and sin reigns to death, but in Christ, there's grace. And so as you go into verse 21 of chapter 5, it said that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so because of that, probably some people would ask the question, if I know that I am going to sin and I know that God's grace is going to be greater than my sin, then can't I do whatever I want to do and then watch God's grace cover me with his grace? And so that's why he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to do what we know is wrong simply because we know that we have grace at our disposal? And then in verse 2, he says, just like Ms. Sherry said, God forbid. God forbid. Basically, let it not be so. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And so he tells us as Christians, our position towards sin is that we are to be dead to sin. You are to be dead to sin. This applies to believers, to those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I realize that as with a crowd like this morning, not everybody in here is a believer in Jesus Christ. I understand that. So some of you guys are still living in what Ephesians 2 talks about, being dead in your sins, meaning that you are still dead. You are lost. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're still walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You're living underneath the rule of Satan in your life, whether you realize it or not. That's the way that you were born into this world. But as believers, we are to be dead to sin. And so as you look at verses 3 through 9, what you're going to begin to see is that Paul sort of explains how that we are supposed to be dead to sin. He says like six different ways that we are dead to sin so that we can understand it better. We can understand it a little bit better. The first thing that he says to us is in verse 3. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So the first way that you are dead to sin is that you are baptized into the death of Christ. And as I just mentioned a few seconds ago, I realized that not everybody in here is a believer. And so he sort of gives this conditional statement at the beginning of verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? It means that you are a child of God. It means that you are saved. It means that you've understood that you are a sinner. It means that you've understood what God did for you by sending Christ to die on the cross for you. It means that you've placed your faith in what Christ has done for you. It means that you're saved. But when it says to be baptized into Jesus Christ, it's the same phrase that you and I would say if someone was baptized with fire, which means that they would go through tons and tons of trouble in this world, right? It doesn't mean that someone would come up with a flamethrower or a flame shooter and like douse them with fire. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that they are immersed with trouble and difficulty. And so when we see that you are baptized into Jesus Christ, it means that you are immersed with Jesus Christ. That you are dipped and that you cannot get enough of Jesus. If you think back to when you first became a believer, maybe 10, maybe 12, 15, 20 years ago for some of you guys, you probably remember a point when you first got saved that you could not get enough of the Bible. Well, some of you guys say that you've been there before, that you couldn't read the Bible enough, you couldn't pray enough, you couldn't take enough notes in church, you were excited to be a Christian, you were immersed with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, being immersed with Jesus. So this is applying to those that are believers. And he says that we were baptized into his death. The first way that we are dead to sin is that we're baptized into his death. And what this means for you and for me is that at the moment that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it means that the obligations of Jesus and the benefits of Jesus become ours. The obligation of what this really looks like for us is that our sinful self is to come to an end when we place our faith in Jesus. You look at passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So God sent Christ, perfect Christ, to live perfectly in this world, doing everything that God had commanded him to do, like live this perfect life, died, became sin for us, and died for you and for me, so that our sinful self might be able to be put to death. It's what we call the substitutionary atonement, where Christ died in our place. Instead of you and me dying for our sin, Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, our sinful self is to be put to death. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So it was our sin that led Christ to the cross to die for our sinful self, right? And so because of that, our sinful self should be put to death. That's the obligation. Sinful self is to put to death. But then you see some benefits that come along with this too. You see that He has sealed us with His righteousness. He has sealed us with His righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this. You don't have to turn there. If you want to write the reference down, you can. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I account all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Amen. And so what that means is that when Christ died, that death became ours. And at salvation, we see that His righteousness becomes ours. And in the same way that Pastor Mike talked about being clothed with Christ's righteousness last week out of Colossians chapter 3, it means that whenever God looks at Blake, or when God looks at Emily, or God looks at Ryan or Jackson, He doesn't see them as they are, but He sees them wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that robe of righteousness that we have, that Isaiah 61 talks about, we're able to have a relationship with the Father. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to sin, because you see in Romans chapter 7 that Paul constantly says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't end up doing. So he's struggling with sin, but what we see is that he's clothed and wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are sealed with His righteousness. But He's also sealed you with a new nature. Sealed you with a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So He has put to death the old you, and He's given you a new nature. And so for some of us, that couldn't be any better news. Like, that's the most wonderful and glorious news that we could ever imagine. Knowing where we once were before we had a relationship with God, knowing the sinful things that we were involved in, the actions that we had, the things that we did, the addictions that sort of controlled us. Amen. But now seeing that God has put those things to death, and no longer are we held accountable for those things. He's given us a brand new nature. So we see that we are putting to death the sinful self, but we've also been sealed with righteousness, and we have been sealed with a new nature. So that's what it means to be baptized into His death. But He also says in verse 4, is the second way that we are to be dead to sin is that we've been buried with Him. We've been buried with Him by baptism into death. So what does it mean to be buried with Him? You know, burial was a public act that people sort of still perform today that sort of shows that their physical connection with a body is no longer there. There's still emotional tie. There's still like emotional relationship to the person that's passed away, but there's no physical connection that's still there with that individual. You've buried that person and put that person in the ground. And you have to imagine that when Christ was buried, imagine the amount of humiliation that Christ must have had, knowing that He had the ability to raise Himself at any point during that time, yet chose for Himself to be buried so that He could fulfill what was expected of Him. And so He was buried. And so for us to be buried with Him, it means that our connection with the old sinful Blake or the old sinful Caleb is that it's put to death and it's no longer to be brought up again. Now, how many of us can honestly say that we have severed the connection with our old sinful self? How many of us can honestly say that there's no connection at all? We were supposed to bury that person and put him in the grave and never to dig him up, never to bring him up, but all of us wrestle against the flesh. We are to be buried with Him. So we've been baptized into His death. We've been buried with Him. And then you go into verse 4, even further in verse 4, and he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so before we can even talk about what it looks like to walk in newness of life, we have to talk about how that we are raised up. It says that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. How was Christ raised from the dead? By the glory and power of God. He was raised from the dead by the power and the glory of God. And so for you and for me, it means that when we are saved, when we become children of God, we are brought to newness of life, but it's only by the power and the glory of God that we are brought to newness of life.
Amen.
You look at passages like Romans 8:11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwell in you." In Ephesians 1:19-20, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." So essentially, those verses tell us that if the power that raised Christ from the dead is the very same power that we have living and dwelling within us today as believers. It's the same power that raised us from the dead. And that's something that we can find joy and delight in this morning, knowing that we've got that same power that's dwelling within us. As a side note, we know that it has brought us to newness of life and it's given us salvation, but that same power is the power of God that comforts us and cares for us even today too, right? If God has power enough to raise us from death to life, don't you think that He's got power to provide the needs that we have going on currently? Whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's like looking out for our children that we can't watch out for ourselves, like God has the power and the ability to do that. It's the same power living and dwelling within us, the same power that raised us from the dead.
Amen.
But it says that He's raised us from the dead to give us newness of life. What is newness of life? It's a life that's contradictory to the way that you were living before. It's as easy as you could say it. It's not the same life that was there before. The same places that you used to go, the same things that you used to say, the same habits that you used to have, the same conversations that you were involved in, the people that you spent time with, those things are done and done, and now you've got newness of life. It's a blessing. You're not living in like being controlled by substance or any other thing anymore. You've been brought to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Because of that, you are to live differently. Your lifestyle is to be different. The things that you say, the things that you do, the conduct that you have each and every day is to be different than what it was before. A couple of examples that you can sort of see this sort of is pretty much like this. A blind woman that's been blind for like 35 years. Blind for 35 years from birth, miraculously is healed of her blindness and is then able to see. Do you think that that woman is going to live in the same way that she lived before? Completely different. Completely different. Because she's able to see. And at salvation, God gives us the sight to be able to see things entirely different. Then you look at another example of someone trying to get dressed in the dark, right? You guys have gotten dressed in the dark before, probably try not to wake up your spouse or whatever it is. But there's this woman that's getting dressed in the dark, and she's gotten dressed, and she puts this brooch on her blouse, and she begins to like touch this brooch, and it feels good. It's sort of like shiny and sort of glossy, and she thinks it's this beautiful brooch that she grabs off of her dresser. Then she goes to the bathroom, and she cuts the light on, and she begins to see that it's not a brooch, but it's this nasty big beetle that's sitting right there. Right? In the same way, it's like before God opens our eyes through salvation, we pet and admire that sinful, sinful thing. But when God opens our eyes, we see that it's just nasty and offensive and gross and vile. It's what He does with salvation. He opens our eyes to see things differently in newness of life. So we've been baptized into His death. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised to newness of life. But if you look a little bit further in Romans chapter 6, if you look at verse 6, this is what it says. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So you're baptized, you're buried, you are raised to newness of life, but you are also crucified. That old nature has been crucified and nailed to the cross. What's sort of interesting is that if you look at verse 6 and you see it says that the body of sin might be done away with or might be destroyed, it's sort of like this word play, this picture that sort of comes to mind. One of the ancient customs that people used to have during this time is that convicted murderers, people that were convicted of murder, they've done some wrong things, they've killed somebody. One of the punishments is that they would take the corpse of the body and tie that body to their back. and they would have to carry that corpse wherever they went. And so it was this constant reminder of the body that they destroyed, right? And so the body of sin that he's talking about, it's sort of that same picture. You know, we walk around with the body of sin on our back, but as believers, we are no longer under the power of that body anymore. But we still carry around that fleshly nature. But Paul says that that body has been crucified. If you look further in verse 7, he says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." So you're baptized, you're buried, you're raised in new life, you are crucified, but you are freed from sin. And freedom is this beautiful picture that you can see take place in the book of Exodus, from the Israelites' bondage in Egypt all the way to their freedom in the land of Canaan, right? They were in bondage, in slavery in Egypt, but God freed them and gave them and brought them into the land of Canaan. So there's this miraculous journey of their freedom. But even greater is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And what a better story that is, to know that we were brought from death, sinking, going to hell at the bottom of the ocean with no ability to save ourselves whatsoever. Yet God, in His great mercy and His power, reaches His hands down to us, brings us to life, and gives us newness of life. Like, that is where we are as believers. We are freed from sin.
Amen.
And then in verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." And then we see this example of Jesus in verses 9 and 10, "knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more once for all. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." So here's where it comes into application for us in verse 11. "Likewise," which means in the same manner, "reckon." You guys ever used the word "reckon" before?
Yeah.
Yeah, obviously you have. We're in Rowan County. "Reckon." "Reckon" means to consider, to count yourselves. Consider yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he's saying is that you need to get in your mind, and you need to count in your mind. You need to have this frame of mind and perspective that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, when we say you have to consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God, it's easy to say, isn't it? But when it comes to putting in an application, much like anything else, it's the hard part. It's the hard part. It's like studying for a test, or it's studying for some sort of test that's related to your job or profession. You can study all the details all you want. You can pass the test in the class, but when it gets out to field operations and putting it into practice, it's so much more difficult to do that, right? But he says to reckon, or to consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. But what's so great about the Word of God, and what's so great about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that caused Paul to write this, is that in verses 12 and 13, he tells us how to consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, which is pretty great. And the first way that you see that we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin is that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're not to let sin reign in our bodies. And what this means is that you are not to be under the control and the authority of sin. Now, as a Christian, we are not to live in bondage to sin. But what's tough and tricky is that that is up to us. It's up to us. Things that we choose, the things that we do, the things that we say will lead us into bondage to something, either leading us into bondage to sin or leading us into bondage into Jesus Christ and freedom, right? So we have the ability to choose whether or not we fall back into sin or whether we continue to walk in freedom. And so he says you're not to be enslaved to sin. And one of the easiest ways that we can fight against this is to continually be repentant. We talk about repentance as being something that you do at the moment of salvation where you turn away from your sin. But repentance is so much greater and so much deeper than that. It's to be something that you practice every single day of your life, if not multiple times a day. If you find something small in your life, if it's a small speck of sin that you think is sort of a big deal, which all sin is a big deal, then you find yourself repenting at that moment. If you don't repent of that sin, you begin to see that it gradually snowballs into something bigger, and then before long, you're callous and cold towards the Lord. You've been there before. So he says to find yourself continuously repentant. Continuously repentant every single day. And as you find yourself continuously repentant, what you begin to see is that God will continue to show you those small things in your life, and your heart will be broken by those things. Even if it's for a split second that you think about something that you shouldn't think about, or a split second you do something that you know you shouldn't do, you find that the Spirit of God will convict your heart like crazy, like a spear going through your heart, right? So continuously repentant. But the second way that you can fight against letting sin reign in your body is starving out the sin. Starving it out. We've used the example before of taking your sin out back if you see it and putting a bullet in it. And it's the honest truth. At the moment that you see sin in your life, that's what you have to do. Starve it out and put it to death. And so that may mean that you have to set up boundaries for yourself. So if you are someone that struggles with comparison, if you tend to compare yourself with other people, with what other people have, with the success of other people's children, with how they're doing as opposed to how your children are doing, how their life is as opposed to how your life is, then one of the biggest things that you probably need to avoid is social media. Can I get a witness? I've never said that before, but can I get a witness, I guess? Okay. Sort of awkward, but that's all right. But it's the truth, though, right? Isn't social media one of the biggest ways that you tend to compare yourself up with other people? And the reality is that nobody's life is as good as what you see on social media. You're just seeing like a clip second of what their life appears to be, right? People are taking pictures of their great-looking like Kobe steak and asparagus, which they've had like once in 5 years, right? And they don't take pictures of like the instant mashed potatoes or the Kraft mac and cheese or the warmed-up chicken tender. They don't take pictures of those things. But that's the reality that most people are living in, right? That's the honest truth. And did you know that like Instagram, which is a form of social media, was sort of used in a study not too long ago, and it was linked with depression? It's because you look at these pictures of other people and you automatically begin to compare yourself with what other people have and what other people are doing. And it's the truth. If somebody's taking a picture of themselves skydiving, you're thinking, man, I never, ever get to do anything like that, right? But that's the way that we work. And so if that's the case, then you avoid social media. If that's the case, then you get rid of the internet in your house. I mean, you look at Matthew chapter 6, and it says that if your eye causes you to sin, then you pluck it out. So really, it's more important that you do whatever you can to set up boundaries in your life to protect you from sin than falling into sin and being punished for it. So do whatever that you have to do to guard yourself from sin. Starve it out. Starve it out. And if you've got a tendency to be unthankful, if you've got a tendency to always complain, then you wake up every morning, you write a note on your mirror that says, be thankful for today. So that as you wake up, you constantly are reminded of the fact that you don't deserve the breath that you have. So you do whatever you have to do to make sure that you're starving out the sin in your life. And so he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But then he goes on and he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore, or in verse 13, neither yield ye yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Neither yield ye yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word yield means to present. The word members is really talking about the physical body and even the mind. The word instruments is talking about tools. And so essentially he's saying, don't present your body and your mind as a way to further sin. And a picture that you can sort of see this in a little bit more practically is you look at a child. There's, an example of a child that has fallen out of her bed. How many of you guys have ever had toddlers that were sleeping in their bed and fell out of their bed? Recently in the Maxwell house, we've had our little two-year-old that has fallen out of her bed constantly. I mean, probably, what, twice a week maybe? And she screams bloody murder until you come in and pick her up, which rightly so. I would do the same thing if I fell out of my bed, right? But really, there's this child that falls out of the toddler bed. And so the dad comes in and he says, baby, why did you fall out of your bed? And she says, I think I was sleeping too close to the point where I went in the bed. So really, she's saying I was sleeping too close to the edge. And so for us, this is talking about not living close to the edge of sin. And you've seen so many people ask the question, like, how far can I go before I cross the line into sin? In relationships in high school and middle school, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it's sinful? How many drinks is too much before it's wrong? How far can I push the line before it crosses into the area of sin? When in reality, we should ask the question, like, how far should I stay away from it? Like, how far should I be so close to the other side that I'm not even near the edge, right? It's the principle of the heart. And so that's what he's saying. So don't let sin reign in your body, and then don't live close to the edge, asking the question, how close can I come to dot, 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 whatever it may be. But then the last way you see in verse 13, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So essentially he's saying surrender to God. Amen. Surrender to God. So you don't let sin reign in your body. You don't present your body as an instrument of sin, but instead you surrender to God. The word that he uses here for yield or present is the same word that he uses in verse 12, but the tense is different. In verse 12, he's talking about continuously presenting yourself as an instrument of sin. But in verse 13, he says to present, meaning that it's a once and done action. And so it's the same word that you see in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, when Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's supposed to be something that you do once and for all. So essentially, he's saying to surrender to the Lord and let it be done. Surrender to the Lord and let it be done. Amen. And what that looks like in our daily lives is that our eyes, our mouth, our heart, our desires, our social media, our jobs, our money, whatever the case may be, is all to be used, everything at our disposal is all to be used for the glory and the name of Jesus Christ. We work to make money so that we can further the kingdom of God. We raise our children so that our children can grow up and be men and women that shake the earth for Christ. We use everything at our disposal as an instrument for the Lord. We surrender it all totally to God. One of the best ways that you can see this is in the life of a missionary. We've got some friends that are moving from Lynchburg, Virginia to Chile on this 2-year missionary hiatus type thing, right? They're going to go and serve in like a Christian school over there and hopefully see a lot of souls come to the Lord. Amen. But what they've recently done is that they've sold every single possession that they've had. They've sold everything. They've got nothing. They're giving everything that they have so that they might be able to go to Chile to win people to the Lord. They're using everything at their disposal for the kingdom of God. Amen. And that's what it means to surrender to the Lord, completely and utterly surrender to Him to do whatever He says is right. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fall short, because you will, and you will struggle with sin. Like we talked about in Romans 7, Paul consistently struggled with sin, and you and I will do the same thing. But whenever we see it, we must be so quick to point it out and to bring it to light, to put it to death, so that we can continue to walk with the Lord. And here's the reason behind all of this. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And the grace of God, like he talks about in verse 2, is not to be something that we use as a license to do what we know is wrong, but it's to be something that motivates us to continue to do what is right. That's what grace is designed for. When you begin to see how great God's grace is to your life, like when you begin to understand it, that you want to do nothing but serve the Lord.
That's good stuff.
It's the honest truth. The greater that you understand grace, the more that you are in a life surrendered and totally given to Him. So we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin. We consider ourselves dead to sin by not letting it reign in our body, by not presenting ourselves as an instrument for sin, but by surrendering to God. And so Christians today, like, we shouldn't take our sin lightly. We shouldn't take our sin lightly. Every single morning that our feet hit the ground and we wake up and we have breath, we should be mindful of how great the grace of God is, that He allows us to live despite the fact that we are so sinful. If our sin wasn't so bad, Do you think that it would have costed Jesus Christ his life? And yet it's something that we often just sort of mock at, push to the side, don't think anything about. Christian, this morning, don't think lightly of your sin. Regardless of how big or how small it is, continue to see that it's this nasty and gross and vile offense against the holy and right God. Regardless of whether it's a thought, an action, or a deed, how big or small, that's what it is. It cost Jesus his life. Don't take it lightly. And for those that are here this morning that have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, with a crowd like this, there are so many that I'm sure that have never placed their faith in Jesus to save them. I hope and pray that this morning is the morning that you understand that you are a sinner. And I don't mean that to offend, but I mean that as truth, that you are born into this world as a person that sins against God constantly. You understand that you are a sinner, but you understand that the grace of God is there to catch you, that the grace of God made a way for salvation to be available to you, that sent Christ to die on the cross, that you could put your faith in him and then have a relationship with God. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it means that you've got the grace of God to catch you and to carry you where he desires you to go. So won't this morning be the morning that you surrender to Jesus Christ, understanding that you've got a great need that he and he alone can fill? It's not the amount of times that you come to church. It's not the ability that you have that you think you can do what is right. It's not the amount of money that you give to the church. It's not the way that you raise your kids, but it's through faith and faith alone that you come into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so will this morning be the morning that you understand your need and then place your faith in Jesus to save you? But for Christians, again, don't take your sin lightly. All right, guys, let's pray. Father, we thank you for so much the grace of God that we have, Lord, to know that you have forgiven us of our sin, to know, Lord, that there's nothing that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have told us that we are to be dead to sin and that we are to be brought to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that so much. Thank you for the examples that we've seen, that we are to be baptized into your death, Father, that we are to be buried with you, Father. Lord, that we are crucified with you. Lord, thank you for making all that possible for us today. And so, Lord, I pray that we would count ourselves as dead to sin, Father, that we would begin to not let sin reign in our bodies, that we would begin to not let ourselves be used as an instrument of unrighteousness, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would completely surrender to you. And so for those people that, Lord, have never surrendered to you this morning, Lord, might this morning be the morning that we see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.